Well, this is quite a passage. It's a difficult passage to look at on Canada Day. It's warm anyway, so I might as well just take off my coat and get ready a little bit. There's many difficulties in this passage because of ties are kind of encompassing, aren't they? All right, that'll be it. There we go. That's much better. Much better. All right. Oh. Anyway, I don't know whether you know this or not, but we're going to look at this. This passage has got all kinds of difficulties in it. The first one, I want to just make reference. You know, the Chronicles is kind of like a parallel passage to what we read here in some of these stories in Kings and also in 1 and 2 Samuel. And if we go to the passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, we have the same story of this great sin of David. The only difference that struck me, and I don't know if it'll strike you or not, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, it says that Satan is the one who incited David to take this census, to number the people, particularly, specifically, to number his military forces. This was the sin. But it was Satan who incited David to do that, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now, when we come to the passage, the chapter that Derek just read, he started at verse 10, but go to verse 1 of chapter 24. It says this, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he, who? Satan, no, he, God, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go and count Israel and Judah. All right, who is it? Is it Satan that incited David to do the census, or was it the Lord who incited David to do the census? Do we listen to what Chronicles say, or do we listen to what 2 Samuel here, this passage says? So it's a difficult thing. And people look at that kind of thing and say, well, that's a criticism, and it's a contradiction, and so you can't trust God's word. Well, which one is it anyways? And on the surface, it might appear to be a contradiction. It might appear to be a contradiction. One thing for sure, we do know that whatever it was in terms of this census, a bit later on in this chapter, we have the very head commander of David's army, Joab. And Joab, so the king said to Joab and the army commanders, he said with them, go and throughout the tribes of Israel and Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. Take the census, fellas. But, contrast, here comes Joab. But Joab replied to the king, verse 3 of chapter 24, may the Lord your God be multiplied, the troops of 100 times and so on. May the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? So the orders of the king are questioned by Joab, the head commander. And it's not just Joab, the commanders, the whole army commanders who are commissioned to take the census, says, question why? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. And so they all left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. That's a problem. That's a problem. What do we do with a problem like that? You know, it's interesting, and throughout the pages of Scripture there are four times specifically that Satan is mentioned as having direct contact against God's people. Of course, the first one is when Satan, the ancient serpent, becomes that serpent in the Garden of Eden and tempts and deceives Eve. So we understand that one. And then, of course, there's Job, the book of Job. That's the second one when Satan is saying to God, the only reason Job is serving you is because you're blessing him. Take away all of the blessings, and you know, because his commitment is only blessing deep. As long as there's blessings, look at all the rest of your people. They're that way too. As long as there's blessings, they'll commit their lives to you. But all of you, take those blessings away, and don't worry about it. He won't serve you. That's the second time. We know that story well. Third time, we might not know it quite as well. It's when Satan accused, and we read about this story in the Old Testament, I think it's Zechariah. It is, Zechariah chapter 3. when Satan accused Joshua, not the Joshua of the Jericho, but the Joshua, the high priest. And he accused him, this high priest. Satan accused. And Satan is the accuser. I get real nervous when people start accusing people of things. You know why? Because accusations are, they come from the father of accusations, who is the accuser of the brethren. And there we have it way back in Zechariah. And then, of course, we have this one. We have this one in where it says specifically in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan is the one who incited. Satan, the adversary. And it might help us to understand that in this incredible universe that we live in, like Job again, we turn back to Job, a little bit of help here. Even though God is a sovereign God, he granted Satan permission to do his worst on Job. And we can read the story. So in a sense, we have this sovereign God who is granting permission to Satan. All right, you want to do a number on him, you go right ahead. You go right ahead, Satan. I give you permission. So in a sense, we can see this 2 Samuel 24 passage and the 1 Chronicle 21 passage. It kind of does dovetail together because God can use even the worst thing that Satan does, and somehow, miraculously, supernaturally, he can still accomplish his wonderful, glorious purpose. And here's another illustration right here as we walk through this difficult story. And Satan is allowed to tempt David. Yet, through it all, and maybe we just need to remind you of the very first verse of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. Again, the anger. Again, there's the word, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Again. Again. Do you remember Judges? Do you remember again and again and again? Do you remember as Saul came again? Well, the big problem with the Israelites, with God's people, is that they were basically idolaters. And they had a problem having their full commitment to God. At least that seems to be their problem. And they're stiff-necked people, and they needed the golden calf, and they all came from that background of idol worship. Even Abraham had that background. But again, it says here, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. It seems almost like there's things going on even with the people of Israel, and God's anger says, I can't take it anymore. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So we have this interesting dilemma of this dynamic going on with David being tempted, being incited by Satan, but at the same time, we have a people, Israel, whom the Lord is angry again with for some reason. We're not told in this text. Just speculate it. So that's a difficulty as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, I can kind of see how those two fit quite well, actually. No contradiction at all. For God's purpose will move against sin and against in a judgmental way. That's consistent with a sovereign God, a holy God, a righteous God. He doesn't judge until it's absolutely necessary. But there's another difficult passage, difficulty with this passage. Second problem when we look at David's life, we know from when he was a little kid, well, at least a young teenage boy, we know what was happening. And God was looking. In fact, it was Samuel that told Saul early in his reigning as the very first king of Israel. Samuel came and rebuked Saul because he was being disobedient to what God's word said. And Samuel told Saul, you know, God is looking. He's seeking for a man after his own heart, Saul. And it was shortly thereafter we find out who that was in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel goes to Jesse's family and takes the youngest one and anoints Jesse's youngest boy who's out taking care of the sheep. And it's in that story that we have this classic statement about how man looks on the outward appearance. And if he sees something on the outward appearance looks good, hey, man, he must be the guy. And Samuel says, no, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And he's looking for a man who's got a heart like him. And so Samuel anoints David, even though Saul was king. He anoints David as the one of God's choosing. And when David was anointed, again, it says in 1 Samuel 16 that the power of God's Spirit came upon him. And then, of course, the next chapter, we have this amazing story of how this young teenage boy with a sling defeats, kills a giant, a Philistine champion who's almost 10 feet tall. And David, this little teenager, and kills him. Why? Because Goliath was coming with dagger, with spear, and with sword. But David was coming, not with really a stone. He was coming in the name of Almighty God. That's who he was coming, and that was his power source. That's why Chuck Swindoll calls the story of David and the dwarf, not David and the giant. It's David and the dwarf, because compared to God and compared to what David had, he had more power than Goliath could ever hope to have. These are the early years. And then, of course, David, when Saul's dead, David becomes king. There are some troublesome things that come along in David's early life, even as king. The whole story of Bathsheba, David watching her as she bathes and then decides he wants to have sexual relationships with her, and he does, and then he realizes that's no good because she's married, and what am I going to do? So he plans, and he tells his commander-in-chief to put her husband, Uriah, put him right up front where Uriah will, and then pull the troops back so that Uriah will wind up being dead, trying to cover up a murder. Troublesome. But Nathan the prophet comes and stops David, points his finger at him, and says, "You've sinned. You sin." There are troublesome things. You know, six times we have recorded in Scripture, where David says, "I have sinned." Six times. 2 Samuel 12, 13, 24, 10, also 24, chapter, verse 7, Psalm 41, 4, Psalm 51, 4, and 1 Chronicles 21, 8. Six times it says, it records David saying, "I have sinned." This boy who through his early life, but also when he became king, continued to write beautiful music, beautiful worship music on trusting God. 73 of the Psalms that we have were written by David. On trusting God. Finding your everything, satisfaction with God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I'll be satisfied with God. He gave us that one. 73 of them. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we find here, as David gets on in his life, in fact, my Bible says the very last words of David in 2 Samuel 23, the very first seven verses, beautiful. This is his last psalm. He's written another one. Here it is, and it's a beautiful psalm, and they're the last words that were recorded of David before he died. The next book is Kings. We find out in 1 Kings chapter 2 that David died, and then Solomon took over and so on. But here he's winding down at the end of this book of 2 Samuel. He gives us one more psalm, and that's in chapter 23, the first few verses. And then the next couple pages over my Bible, 1 Kings 2, we find out he's dead and gone. And the troublesome thing is, right between this incredible last psalm that he writes, which is about godly leadership, you look at it, it's about godly leadership, and then 1 Kings chapter 2, he dies, and right smack dab in the middle, we have this incredible description and story of David sinning by taking the census. And if that isn't bad enough, every time David said, "I have sinned," about committing adultery with Bathsheba and those circumstances around Uriah's murder, he always said, I have sinned against the Lord. Here, in the very passage that Derek read to us, verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, not just "I have sinned." This time he says, I have sinned greatly. He never used the word greatly before. I mean, just a minute here. Let's take a poll here. When you think of David's sin, you think of Bathsheba, sexual immorality, adultery. Think of Uriah. You think of murder. Aren't those the greater sins? I mean, counting a few soldiers. David's perspective is on this thing. I have sinned greatly. He never ever described those other sins that way. Oh, that's a difficulty. I have a problem with that. Then we look at the judgment. Because David sinned, you read back in those stories about Bathsheba and Uriah, you find out that as a consequence of that sin, there were four deaths, four of David's sons died. Four of them. The consequences. First of all, there was the little baby. Do you remember? And David, the little baby that he had with Bathsheba after Uriah was murdered, that little baby he had with Bathsheba became very, very sick. Probably he was about two. And David tore his clothes, and he would kneel, and he would pray, Lord, forgive me, forgive me. And those that were counseling the king thought, oh, my goodness, what's going to happen here? And the baby dies. How can we go and talk to David? To their amazement, he gets up and he changes his clothes, he washes himself, and he starts to eat. And they say, hey, what's happened? Why is it that now you're eating? He said, I thought, who knows, maybe the Lord will have mercy on me. If I repent, if I don't eat, if I fast, maybe the Lord will have mercy. But he didn't. But he says, one thing I know. Even though that baby boy has died, and I can't bring him back, one thing I do know, and I believe, and that one day I'll be able to go and be with that little baby boy. He believed in being rejoined. It's a wonderful comfort for those who have crib deaths and go through those kinds of things. But that's just the first one. That was the little baby who died, but there were other sons as well. The baby, there was, of course, Absalom. Amnon, we don't know him much. And then there's Adonijah. So they're all four sons of David. They died, four. And then, of course, the fifth victim of that whole thing was Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So there's five people died. For that kind of thing that went on with David, the adultery and murder, but here, in this chapter, when God moves and God says, David, out of your will, you knew it was wrong, but out of your will, I'll give you the freedom to choose. What then is the consequence for your sin? Because you see, even forgiven sin has consequences. I remember when George Sweeting, the president of Moody Bible Institute, gave a powerful message on that. Yes, we can ask for forgiveness, but even we forgiven sin still may very well have consequences. And so God says to David, you chose to disobey, and you knew it was disobedience. So here, you can choose again. 3, 3, and 3. Under this door, behind this door, we have, famine. The next door, we have enslavement from your neighbors, from your enemies. And under this door, we've got 3 days of plague that I will send. David said, I'll go with being in the very hands of a merciful God. I'll take door number 3. I'll take the three days of plague. So the very next morning, the plague hit all of Israel. Let's see, was it four children, four of David's sons, plus Uriah? That's five people. We read in the text that within 3 days, 70,000 people were afflicted as judgment. For counting the military? That's a difficulty. It's a difficulty. Well, anyway, maybe I'll jump over that part. Our time is going. It seems that I can't jump over that part. My goodness. We have to know what the sin is. What's going on here? Joab thought it was wrong. David admitted it was wrong. In the Chronicle parallel, the Chronicle passage that we reference to, we find out that there it says that Joab didn't even go to all of the tribes to count the people, and Benjamin and Levi, of course, he didn't count. The reason being he despised the command that David had given. And not only in that passage in 1 Chronicles does it say that Joab despised it, but it also says in that very same passage of 1 Chronicles that the Lord called it a great evil. That command was a great evil that David gave to Joab and all of the commanders. A great evil. What? What is the sin? What is the sin? That's what David said. We find out just a little bit. Did you notice what Job's response was? This is what Warren Wiersbe says about the response when Job questions the king's command. Job says to the king, King David, he says, King David, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over. And may the eyes of my Lord the King see it. May the eyes of my Lord the King see it. See the multiplication. Whatever we get here, don't worry about it. And by the way, it was over 1 million people. Over 1 million soldiers that were 20 years of age that could take a sword and be a part of David's army. When the census came in, it was over 1 million soldiers that were 20 years of age that could take the sword, could take the spear, and they were part of the mighty army of David. And Joab comes along and says to David, David, might your army increase 100-fold, and might your eyes see it. But why are you doing this evil thing? It's fascinating when we come to wisdom literature, particularly in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 and 17. There is listed, it says, according to Proverbs, the sins that God hates. The sins that God hates. Number one. Number one. Number one sin that God hates. It isn't adultery. That doesn't mean that it's not a sin. Oh, it's a sin. Doesn't mean it's okay then to do. No. It's just that it's not number one. Murder? No. It's not murder either. Murder's not number one. The sin, number one sin that God hates, you can't quite see it. Although that's a bit of a play on words. Because the number one sin is haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Joab says, David, and might the eyes of the king see the massive increase in the troops beyond what you've got now so that they would increase 100 times. Might your eyes see it? All of a sudden we have, in different translations, you check it, what it's talking about, haughty eyes, it's talking about arrogance. It's talking about pride. It's somehow talking about, look what I've got. The same kind of problem Nebuchadnezzar had. Look what I've done. Look at my kingdom. Look what I've built. And somehow this man, this young man whose heart was after God's own heart in his later years says, wow, let's do a census. We have a great nation. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. And for one who wrote so many psalms about trusting God that we sing about, we glory in, here we have a portrayal that David says, I have sinned greatly. I have done something so foolish. I've turned away from giving glory to God. That call that I gave to Goliath, I said, yeah, Goliath, you came against me with dagger and spear and sword, great might, but I come against you in the very name of the God of hosts of Israel. That's who this young boy was trusting, and somehow Satan got in there and incited him to say, hey, good job. Good job. Look what you got. And David bought it late in his life. Boy, that ought to be a lesson, huh, for all of us. I mean, nobody is exempt. I don't care how old we are. I don't care how much we've learned. I don't care who we're or what we've come from. No one is exempt from the temptation of our Satan, our adversary, our enemy. The enemy of our souls. Pride. Barclay says, pride is the ground out of which every other sin grows. Number one sin that God hates is pride. Can't always see it on the outside. Can't always see it. It's funny when you look at what would Jesus do. Well, what did Jesus do? Classic example, of course, is that woman caught in adultery. All right. What would Jesus do? Well, we know what Jesus did in that situation. Everybody else is throwing stones, wanting to. And then Jesus hits their heart. Says, whoever didn't sin, you know, you here, take the rock. You do it. Number one, you can throw the first one. And everybody clears out. They were the righteous ones. And Jesus forgave and said, daughter, go and sin no more. I'm not going to condemn you. And away she goes. Free. Free. However, Jesus, he sat with publicans and sinners, and he seemed to somehow find it so easy to forgive these people that sat around in places they shouldn't be sitting around in and doing the things they shouldn't be doing, and the tax collectors and all this. Zacchaeus, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house. I want to come and spend some time with you, Zacchaeus. Selfish guy, you know, robbed, stole. And yet, when it comes to the religious crowd, the Pharisees, it doesn't seem like he was as severe with those guys as he was with these guys. He called them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they had their garb on. They had their religious robes. They had the expectations on what they should be, you know, looking like. On the outside, they talked words. They had all the right teaching. They were even called rabbi because they knew the right words from the law of God's word. They knew it. And Jesus said to them, you are whitewashed tombs on the inside. You're smelly, rotten, dead, decaying bones. You just have covered it up. That's all you have. You've covered it up. Pride. They were proud. They were arrogant. They love to tell people exactly what people should do. What the right way was. Well, that's a difficulty thing, isn't it? God sees something underneath the numbering. David recognized it finally. God saw something that was greater, a sin in David's life that was greater than even the adultery, greater than even the murder. He saw something. It was greater disobedience. It was well hidden because it was on the inside. But we know it was greater because the consequences of that inside pride was so much greater in terms of judgment. 70,000 people. Was greater. And God gave David 9 months. That's how long it took Joab and all the commanders to make it round to all of the people of Israel and down in Judah and everything. Took him 9 months. And David was committed to get this done. He was committed to see those numbers coming in. He was committed 9 months. But David stayed in his stubbornness. At the end of his life, all things. So David's motive was pride. Quickly, we move on to another difficult thing because the 70,000, I mean, isn't that a bit of a problem for you? A bit of a problem for me? It was David's sin. Come on. 70,000 innocent people had to die through the plague because of David's sin? That's a difficulty for me. But then I remembered what it said in the very first verse. Remember, it said, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. See, We were talking about David, his motive. Motive is one thing. You can have a rotten motive. David and pride is a rotten, sinful, smelly, stinky motive that will nurture all kinds of other stuff. But then there's something else called methodology, or the manner in which something is done. I had a wonderful motive on Saturday morning to do a little job with a saw, just to cut a little piece of wood off a board. It was such a nice day. I thought, well, I'll just do it out. We have a patio, a nice glass, steel-framed patio table. So I put the piece of wood on the edge of the patio table. My motive was right. My method was wrong. And I took my circular saw. I marked it, measured it all out carefully, and started running it down the edge. Wasn't my fault. That saw, all on its own, turned into the table. Glass all over, tempered glass, table, frame, shot. My motive was right. My method was foolish. Wrong. Do you know the toll that took on me? I knew what I wanted to do Saturday morning. That was not it. That cost me big time. Not just time, a few other things. You can have the wrong method, the right motive. David had the wrong motive. What about can you have the wrong method? See, in Scripture, census, you can take census. It's even in the law in Exodus chapter 30. It's there prescribed to take census. And in Numbers, we have at least two times under Moses that Moses took a census and there was no problem. No problem at all. Then all of a sudden here, we find out there's a problem. We find out in Exodus chapter 30, and you have to look at this because I can't cover it well. I want to be done here in about 3 minutes. But in Exodus chapter 30, look in verse 12 around there, it talks about how to do it, how to have a census, the right way to have a census. And anytime you were counting up the people, they had to put a little, what it is called, believe it or not, it is called an atonement offering or a ransom offering. It doesn't matter if you're rich, you just gave the same thing. If you're poor, you gave the same thing. But anytime there was a census, and when they were counting to see if you were there, if you were alive, you had to give that money. It was a third of an ounce of silver or whatever, and they called it a ransom offering. Exodus chapter 30, the atonement offering. And if they wouldn't give that, plague would come on them. It was mandatory. Oh, plague. Yeah, plague. They'd be struck by plague. What is it? What is this ransom thing? The whole point was it was a memorial so that they would not forget they were God's people. They were purchased. They were redeemed. They were purchased with a price. Oh, they had to pay it back? No. Because they could never pay back the debt of what it cost to redeem them as a people. You try to pay back for your sins and see how much. You can't do it because you sin too much. You're too arrogant. You're too proud. You do too many things. You lie too often. Well, so do I. You can't do it. You can't pay. Sometimes people think, well, I give to the church, so therefore they owe me or God owes me because I've been faithful. Listen, that has nothing to do with it. You can't give enough to be atoned for. All that is, it's a memorial so that you don't forget. That is God that atoned you. There is God that made you at one with him. That's what atonement means. You are at one with him. How did he do that? He bought you with precious blood of Christ. And you are giving him honor. You are remembering that you are alive today because you have been atoned for or you have been purchased. God wants you to know that you are alive today because of him and only him, not you. Not you. You have nothing to do with it. If you're sitting there breathing, it's because God wants you to be sitting there breathing right now. You don't deserve to be sitting there breathing. I don't deserve to stand here breathing. He owns us. Don't forget it. So if that money did not come in, it's just like those who have lots to be thankful for. They just don't know who to thank. That's the problem with our culture, remember? It isn't that we don't have lots to be thankful. Oh, I'm thankful. It's just that we don't know who to thank. We've forgotten who it is that has given us life every day. Giving him honor. Here, this is, it's a small token, but I acknowledge, I recognize, I am here, I have life, I have blessings, I have health, only because you are sustaining me every moment of the day. Don't forget about that. I'm your God. 70,000 people. Again, God's anger was against the Israelites. Why? Well, probably because they were guilty of the same kind of idolatry, idolatry, idolatry. Replacing God, forgetting about God, as it says in Romans, and replacing God, replacing the Creator with the created things. The creation. This is my God here. This is what I'm living for. This is my life. Oh, man, you want to live? This is what I want to have if I really want to live. You know, Paul calls in Galatians greed, he calls that idolatry, because we want what we want, and it has nothing to do with God. You know, when I got a Bible from, I was in Bible college. Oh, well, never mind about that one. The whole point of Scripture is to give us hope. We know that from the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The purpose of Scripture, I know, the 2 Timothy passage, that's the salvation purpose, that we might be wise unto salvation. But Paul reminds us there's another purpose. The whole point of the Scripture, the whole point of the Old Testament was to encourage us that we would be people of hope. And the amazing thing with all of these difficulties, we have a God who, for him, nothing is too difficult. So he took even the sins of David, the two big sins of David, Bathsheba and the temple, or the census rather, Bathsheba and the census. And out of those two sins, guess what came? Out of the sin of Bathsheba came Solomon, the builder of the temple. Out of the census came the very place where that command was stopped, the threshing floor of that Jebusite, and David bought it. That threshing floor became the very base for the tabernacle where Solomon built it. How did that happen? I don't understand. But, and that's the very place where, when Jesus comes back again, right there, out of the sins of David, God took things that he meant, that David meant, and they were evil. But God somehow worked to do that. I'm going to do something different to close the service. Mary, I'm going to do something. You can just sit down. And I'm going to close the service. Actually, I'm going to have Dove come back. Judah Band, sorry. Because there's a song. Know this song? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mound outpoured. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. That's what David experienced. Last verse goes, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. grace that is greater, or sin that is great? Sin that is greater than even murder, than adultery. You might not have committed murder. You might not have committed adultery. But the greater sin is the inside sin that not everybody sees. Not everybody sees. The team has a song that, it's the one that actually is listed as the closing hymn, but I know that they do this. I know they do this. And so I don't know whether you want to sing along with them or not, but all I'm saying to you is this song that they're going to sing, they're going to sing it, and I'm just saying to you as we close our service, if this morning, yeah, he giveth more grace. See, I just know that scripture says, again the Lord's anger burned. Again. But he giveth more grace. See, the God of David is a God that, in spite of David's sinfulness, God's not afraid to record that and put it in his book so we can all read it. We're no different. But I'm just telling you that pride and haughty eyes and judgment can be terrible. There can be consequences for that. And I don't know whether this morning you're feeling like you need more grace. Maybe because there's a burden, maybe it's a burden of sin, or maybe it's a burden of some other burden, but it's weighing you down. And you just need God's grace. I'm saying to you, I believe that just like God gave to David, he continues to give to us. And if you'd like to come and pray while we do this closing song and ask him for, if you want me to pray with you, I will. But, or we've got others that will pray too. But if there's something there that is weighing you down and you need God's grace, David definitely slipped and he needed God's grace. And I know we do the same. And don't stand to the weight of it. Be set free this morning and confess that faithfully to God, and get a new start, brand new day, Canada Day. Maybe there's something that's eating you alive inside. Serious for David it was. So anyway, why don't you sing, Rich, and if you want to pray this morning, you come on up and pray, and you can pray by yourself or whatever you want to do. I'm just going to close the service this way.